We used to always chastise each other about pre-flighting our equipment. And so that you had an idea of everything was ready to go. And so when you had to get up there and deliver some kind of briefing, you wouldn't mess it up. And you know what? No matter how many times you do this, there's always details that'll escape you. It's sort of like flying an airplane. You never have a perfect ride, and if you do, it was probably accidental. There's always something you can do better. Okay. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes 3 tonight, and we'll do a little refresher before I do that. But let's just pray before we get into it. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for Chad and our family and his family being there. Thank you for our church family that are here tonight, Lord, the faithful. And I pray that you would bless our hearts and uplift us with your word and your spirit tonight, Lord, and teach us what you would have us to learn. Bless all this that we do here and for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And it's kind of pretty, when we were singing that first hymn, it's at 442, right? I'm just going to go there for a minute. Because the truth of this statement jumped out at me. Nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart, because it seems so, well, certainly there's nothing we can do, and how just that action, the Lord opens the door in so much in our life, and uses, we've been kind of hitting this theme lately a lot, God only uses what? Broken vessels, right? He only uses people that are broken. And when we're big in our own eyes, when we're puffed up, we're of no use to God because we're not relying on him. And it's one of the biggest lessons of my life, because I'm going to say it right now. I have have had at least a problem with pride. I still do. My wife is probably not amening because I'm not sitting with her, but she's amening probably back there. But we all have a problem with pride. And to a greater or lesser extent. I think men have a bigger problem with it than ladies, but it's still a problem with all of us. And, you know, the idea of ripping the God of self off the altar and replacing it with the one true God is a hard-fought lesson that we don't get when we're saved. And the Lord doesn't show that to us, I think, on purpose, because if he did, we'd be like, I can't do that. I'm done, right? This is something that starts creeping up on you. You start seeing more of this idea of self, and like, you know, when you first get saved, you think, "Well, you know, yeah, you're first, Lord," but wait, not that, or not this thing, or I don't want to do that. And it takes years for you to understand that that's what's going on. Sometimes people get it quickly, but it takes years to get through that idea. And so tonight we're going to talk a little bit about where Solomon was at here with this whole discussion we've had. Sorry, I got my Father's Day present stuck in my pocket there. Solomon was wrestling with. And before we do that, though, let's go back. Just if you don't have a handout, don't worry about it. Come on, you stupid thing. Let's just take a look at last week. At the end of last week, at the end of chapter 2, in verse 26, it says, "For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit." So the general idea is Solomon crafts a logical, almost, you know, they've tried to say this is written later, but it's not. Solomon predates Greek logic and Greek philosophy. We've talked about that, right? He predates it by a good margin. And Solomon here is crafting this argument from a human standpoint of life without God, with a life without serving God, with life without doing God. And he comes to the idea that all is vanity and what? Vexation of spirit. What's vexation? We'll be more a little bit more Sunday schoolish tonight because it's the faithful. What's vexation? Trouble, angst, heartache, brokenheartedness. All those things kind of rolled in. You can't come to a peaceful knowledge of what you've done because you see what? Vanity. What's vanity? April? Nothing. Emptiness, right? Vanity is emptiness. So it's an empty, it's just empty and troublesome is what he's saying. It's empty and troublesome. Which brings us to chapter 3. Now, when I put this handout for you together, I've been trying to give you something that was worth having so that you could refer back to it because Ecclesiastes, a lot of people stay away from it because of the subject matter and because of you got to wrestle with these things and taken in the wrong light, if you don't take it in the way that Solomon presents it, it can lead you down a dark path. And that's never the point. And so a lot of preachers included stay away from this. And you need to not do that because it is a tremendous book. And it reminds you when you start getting in the flesh and start feeling worldly, this is where this goes. We as Christians, if you've been a Christian for a while, how many times do you sin unwittingly? Anybody? You don't, right? We might occasionally sin and not know what we're doing. But most of the time when we sin, after we've been saved for a while, it's because what? We know what we're doing, right? And we're saying, I choose me over God. What is that? That is rank idolatry, right? That's idolatry. And we need to call it out because we hate the word idolatry. We don't consider ourselves idolaters, do we? But every time we put us above God, it's exactly what we are. And I'm not saying this from a high horse. I do it all the time. Anytime I know what God wants me to do and I say, nah, it's not what I want to do. Because I'm lazy or I'm willful or it's not my cup of tea. Or I find an excuse or I rationalize because the pleasures of sin, right? Fill in the blank, whatever it is for you. We all do that. And Solomon is saying, you can live that way, and this is the end of it. Vanity and vexation of spirit. So, in formulating tonight, because of the way chapter 3 is crafted, it's a great chapter, but it's hard to categorize. It's hard to explain other than verse by verse. So I broke it into three broad categories here that we'll walk through, but we're going to read the chapter first and see how far we get. Shouldn't take us more than 2 hours, I think. Like, oh, look at the time. We got to go. Car trouble. Okay. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, don't start humming the bird song, for those of you who are old enough. Just so we get that out there. To everything, there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is a gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. That which has been is now, and that which hath already, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that the wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. And I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. And I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and then they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Every one of them, Every one thing befalleth them. As one dieth, so dieth another. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto the one place, all are of the dust, and all return to the dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion, for who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Okay, whew. There's a lot there, isn't there? Now, at first you think it's starting out, you know, it's kind of like the bird song. You start out, it's kind of a little poppy catchphrase, all these things, right? There's a time for everything. And then you get into, yeah, how are we different from the beasts? Remember, how is Solomon approaching this? He's approaching this from the standpoint that, what? This is man in the flesh in the absence of who? God, right? So, excuse me. Throat's a little dry tonight. So, Solomon kind of shifts gear here from what he was doing in chapter 2. And he's not just talking about the weariness and vexation of spirit and the vanity of things. He's starting now to look at God's natural order and man's work within that natural order. So when we look at the first few verses here, if you look at your handout, you'll see this. I broke it into these three broad categories, all things, but especially man's works are subject to an appropriate time for being accomplished. The second main point is man does not control how this work comes into place, neither does he see it except as God gives him insight. And then finally, God calculates man's work to teach him to revere him, and our good comes from understanding and doing this, doing good in our lifetime. We're going to talk about each of those points. But these are kind of broad brush points that we're making here. But it's important when we go down this list that we see really what Solomon is trying to illustrate. So in verse 1, he says, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. Does God have control over all those things? Do we get that? We as believers should get it, but do we live practically like we get it? Maybe that's the way I want to ask this. Often not, Andrew says. Who agrees with that besides me? Often not, right? We tend to think of things in front of us. We tend to be caught up in, remember that book, The Tyranny of the Urgent, right? We tend to be caught up in the things right before us. And we lose sight of practical Christian living sometimes in our day-to-day tasks, don't we? We get mad and we cuss. Well, maybe you don't, but some people do. I'm just using that as an example. We we get depressed and we mope. We do all these things. And when we're doing that, it's just like the, you remember I've used this analogy with you a lot. When we, when I'm flying an airplane, when I'm teaching a new guy to fly an airplane, what do we do? We come down towards the runway. If the center hall line here is the runway, if the center aisle, you come down. You come down to a certain point where you turn the airplane and round it up. If I look part way down the aisle, if I look, say, as far as my wife, April, in the middle, am I going to land that airplane well? No, because I'm looking short, right? And when I look short, what does that do? It gives me no depth perception because I'm looking too close in. I'm looking at too much detail, and it doesn't tell me what's going on around me. When I force my eyes to the horizon, to the end of the runway, now I see the horizon. Now I have a sense of where I am in time and space, and I can land an airplane. That's exactly what's going on with some of this illustration here. We have to look at the long view. We have to look at the, we have to remember we are bought and paid for with a price. Our life is not our own, and we have to look at what we're doing here. Sometimes that's hard in the middle of work or dealing with difficult people or driving on the road and wanting to be in the middle of road rage, right? Who's done that besides me? Nobody? Yeah, all right, we all have, right? We all, my kids, probably shouldn't say this, my kids thought a dumb broad was a bad driver when I was young. I don't do that anymore, much. But it is a true story, so. My wife was telling me not to say that, but it's the truth. And my point is this, that wasn't particularly godly behavior, right? But that's what happens here. So when we see all these things come up, and he's listing all these activities, a time to plant and a time to pluck up, a time to kill and a time to heal. We tend to not do the things that we want to be doing here. Okay, in verse 5, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. What does that mean? A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. What do you think that means? So stones, what do we do? What historically have been done with stones? Well, stoning, yeah. I don't think that's what's meant here, though. But stoning is certainly that. I asked the question. But traditionally, we build with stones, don't we? So many castles were built with stones, and then they usually had some kind of cement over the stones. But they were built with stones, right? So we can see they're used to build. They're also cast away. What's that about? Well, go ahead, Anna, April. Right. So if you're plowing, is a stone a good thing? If you're building a wall, it's a pretty good thing. If you're plowing, that's why we have so many stone walls in the middle of the woods in New England now. They used to be farms. And those stone walls came out of that field because they were farming it. And stones are very hard on your plow, okay? So he's saying there's a time for all of these things, and it's contextually dependent, is it not? Just like when he talks about there's a time to speak and a time to refrain from speaking, right? Have you been in a witnessing opportunity where you know, this isn't going anywhere, I should shut up, right? And then there's times where the Lord says, say something, dummy, right? And he does that. And so all this stuff we're starting to see now, there's some orchestration in these things. Now, let me put it to you this way. God's plan. Are we part of God's plan? We are. But how much are we used in God's plan is the question. So, by being obedient, are we more useful to God's plan? We are. When we lose sight of our obedience, are we Are we more or less helpful to God's plan? Less, right? Because we either for testimony or all things. But does that influence God's plan? Will God's plan still be enacted in spite of our sin? It will, right? So many times, whether or not when we exercise our will, whether or not we are used in God's plan is up to God, right? And that's what Solomon is really trying to dig out and get to here. God picks and chooses what he's going to use for his purpose. Let me give you an example. The Third Reich. If you had, on a good bad scale, good or bad, how many goods? How many bads? Right? Okay. But without the Third Reich, there would be no Israel. How does that work? Huh? You see what I'm saying? You see how God uses even great evil to accomplish his plan. If God came down in a lightning bolt from heaven and said to all the scattered Jews in the world and announced to them, go back to Israel, I'm in this, would they go? I ain't going there, I got a nice house, I got a jewelry business down the road. I'm not going, right? So even though it's the classic Joseph comment, ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, right? So this is where we start to see his orchestration of all things. Okay. And Solomon is alluding to that here. Now, much of this book escapes people because Solomon doesn't come out and say it like that. He gives us all these examples. But he doesn't just jump out and tell us all these things right off the bat, does he? A time to get by and a time to get and a time to lose, or rather, look for, seek, and a time to give up for lost, okay? A time to rend. What's rending? Sharon? Tearing, right? The tear garments in mourning or anger, right? Mourning is very common. You still see that done over in the Middle East, don't you? In a funeral, the crying, I can't think of the tongue thing. I don't remember. That's still done. And of course, in anger, when somebody is done, really infuriate you, that it's done. A time to love and a time to hate. Problem with technology. A time of war and a time of peace. And we just mentioned a time of war and a time of peace in God's providence, didn't we? So when you look at all these things, you start to think of yourself in the big picture, and you start to see how big God is and really how little we are. So the idea of pride, and you guys should remember, what's the definition of pride? A working definition? Expression of what? Self-worship, right? So this is why God hates pride. He hates self-worship. There's only one God, and we need to get behind that. Okay. So man doesn't control how this comes into place, neither does he see it except God, as God gives him insight. Okay? So look at verse 9. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God giveth to the sons of men to be exercised in it. In what? Their work, right? Struggle. Work sometimes is a struggle, is it not? Why is that the case? Right? Back to Genesis 3. Right? That's why it's the case. In the sweat of thy brow shalt thou labor, right? Now, you might be working some other way. And I would argue, by the way, that physical labor is much more peaceful and easier, although hard on you sometimes, than mental office type stuff that really wears on you. Because it's simply not in the perfect design of God, But mental exhaustion is much worse than physical exhaustion. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart, that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Oh, okay. So what does this mean? There's a bunch of stuff out there with this, and there's a couple different ways to look at this. We're going to look at this word world here a little bit, but I want to hear what you think. So he has set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. So what does that mean? Maybe. All right, so now we need, the world traps us. The world occupies our attention, certainly. The world system, maybe, is a good way to look at it. But I want you to, we're going to do a little bit of a dive here on this word, world, because it's only been translated this way four times in the Bible. And I put them down there for you. I just want to get there on my own. So, in Psalm 73:12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Okay? Ecclesiastes 3:11 we just read. Isaiah 45, verse 17. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be consumed nor confounded, world without end. Okay? And then finally, Isaiah 64:4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither have I seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them that waited for him. Okay, that's also quoted in the New Testament, is it? I hath not seen nor ear hath heard, right? That's a quote. So, there is a bunch of different ways to translate this word. It's practically, another way it's translated frequently is eternity. Another way it's translated is eternal, continuance, perpetual, a long time. In other words, over the course of eternity, he hath also set the world in there. Now, in this case, I think it is rendered exactly the way the Lord wanted it rendered. But the point being here that over the course of time, we can't see God's work. Why? Because unless we take a broader view, when we look in our lifetime, we might see things getting bad. But can we, unless something major happens, can we ever really pick out what God's doing in his plan? Do we ever have any understanding of that? If the span of my arms is a graph, right? And we'll say we have God's plan here and we have years here. So that's how much time we have. We can say that's from creation until way out here at the Lord's return, okay? We know some points along that path, but we don't know what the path looks like. How much are we on that path? In the span of my arms, we're on there about that much. So that graph could be a straight line. It could be like this. It could be like that, right? It could be a circle for all we know. And we have no clue because we have such a minuscule piece of that. And that is what he's saying here, is we only get a small, we see, as Paul said, what? Through a glass darkly, right? We don't have the full picture. And what we have to fall back on, and what Solomon is not saying outright, but it alludes to, is we have to trust in the one that has the full picture, that orchestrates the full picture, okay? All right, continuing on, I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in this life. Oh, so now we're starting to get one of those little snippets that Solomon, from his fleshly perspective in which he writes this, has to throw in. He can't help himself but to say, to do good. What is the point? What is the end game of Ecclesiastes? We get from Ecclesiastes 12. We talked about it in the introduction. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Anybody finish that? Fear God and keep his commandments for what? This is the whole duty of man. So Solomon can't help but throw these snippets in here as the Lord gave him unction to do it, to remind us of really the only way to live. Verse 13, and also that man, that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor is a gift of God. As long as that is in its proper perspective, right? What do we see people do in enjoying the fruits of their labor? Do they chase after riches? Do they chase after wine, women, and song? They do, don't they? And so what's happened there? And Solomon tells us in chapters 1 and 2, he did exactly those things, didn't he? And it's all vanity. It's all broken and emptiness. It's all vexation of spirit. So these things that he's listing here are not wrong in and of themselves, but they have to be subservient to what? They have to be subservient to your fellowship with God. And if they're in their proper perspective, then they can be enjoyed properly. Just like when we're here, when we are amongst our church family, God has done this for us, but there's usually a spot of joy and peace and fellowship amongst us, right? Because of the purpose we're here for, because we are in union, we are in communion because of that, right? Okay. Verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is the past. Okay, that which is past. In other words, he's reiterating something he said before. What? There is no new thing under the sun. What has been shall be again. It's not only poetic, but it's a very more direct way of saying history will repeat itself. God says our hearts don't change. The heart of man is what? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. What's the next part? Who can know it? So we know probably with the mirror of the Holy Spirit, we probably know ourselves better than anybody else knows us, and we still don't know ourselves as well as God does, right? And we see, well, he starts shining a light in our heart and showing us all the junk that's in there, and we're like, ugh. But we don't know the depths of ourselves, the depths of where we'll go. So it's an important thing here. Now, in this next section, he shifts gear once again to kind of bring this to the point where it needs to go in this whole idea of providence in a man's life. God calculates man's work to teach him, to revere him, to teach him, small h, to revere him, God. And our good comes from understanding this and doing good in our lifetime. Okay. This is where Solomon, if you're not keeping in perspective what Solomon is doing here, this is kind of depressing stuff. Verse 16, and moreover, I saw that under the sun, the place of judgment, that wickedness was there. Well, we can testify to that, can't we? Amen, right? The place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. Where? Give me a place of righteousness. Ah. He picked my brain right there. Exactly. Church. And even here, there's what? Iniquity. Why? Because people are here. We're here, therefore there's iniquity here, right? Now that's a depressing thought when you think about it. And we can understand that intellectually, but when you start looking and seeing, and the only way that combats and keeps righteousness on the forefront, so to speak, and iniquity down is a clear understanding of man and what his heart is. And so let's go with a secular court system. Is that the case? Most of these guys are secular. Most of these guys are humanists. What does that mean for you and me? Iniquity, right? Man is good and getting better. What's the Bible say? Man is bad and getting worse. Exactly, Russ. Man is bad and getting worse. So we know what we are, and if we know what we are, we can at least combat it. It won't be perfect, but it gets exponentially worse when we think we're good and getting better. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every purpose and for every work. Oh, so now he's starting to really wrap this together for us, isn't he? God will judge the righteous and the wicked. Now, it's different judgments, is it not? For the righteous, where do we go? Right, but where? Judgment seat of Christ. For the wicked, where do they go? Great white throne, right? One is you're guilty, bye. The other one is you're accountable. I mean, everybody's accountable, but you're cast into the lake of fire. The other, you will receive a crown or suffer a loss, but yet you yourself shall be saved, yet so is by fire, right? 1 Corinthians 3. So we know that we will suffer our judgment. And I say suffer because I ain't looking forward to it. You know, I mentioned this morning, standing tall before the man, I've done that a few times in my military career, and it was no fun. It's basically where you get dressed down. Now, I think Christ is gracious, much more gracious than that, and certainly he's our great advocate. But there's going to be shame for all of us. So, verse 18, I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men that God might manifest them, that they might see themselves, that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Every one of them, or every one thing, even one thing befalleth them. As one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence over above a beast. For all is vanity. Oh, that sounds pretty bleak. That sounds almost atheistic, doesn't it, in its tone? What is he talking about? He's saying this. Man, as well as animals, man in our flesh, are subject to the same natural law as any beast that's out there. Any flesh. All things are subject to death. Why? Sin. Exactly. All things are subject to death because of sin. And which begs the question, in the garden, did animals have to die? I don't know. I don't know if we'll ever know that perfectly. I would say based on the principle, no, but how do I know? I really don't. There wasn't a need for blood because there was no sin to cover, right? So, interesting thought anyway. All go unto one place and all are dust and all turn to dust again. Now, in verse 21 here, we're going to get into the real, sort of the crux of this. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of a beast that goeth down into the earth? This is a difficult verse for some, but what is being said here is, who's experienced it? Who can report on it? Who knows where they're going? So he's already alluding to the fact that man is more than flesh, even though his whole argument up to this time has been what? Flesh. He's alluding to the fact that man goeth upward. But can I prove that? That's kind of what he's saying. That's how I'd say it today. Can I prove that? No. Who knoweth? Now, we have one who knows, don't we? Who? Our advocate. Who's that? Jesus Christ, right? So we have somebody who knows, and we trust him so that he tells us and we believe it's true. But in the course of this argument, we don't know that. Verse 22, wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be better after him? In other words, what happens to your stuff after you're dead? Does it matter? Doesn't matter to you, I can tell you that. It could very well be gone. It could very well dry up and blow away. All the great names in history, we talked about this in a few lessons back, very few of them are remembered. Only some of the tippity-top, or the ones in God allows us to remember, because God says these are important people to notice because they illustrate things that we need to know, right? Okay, so we know about them if we study, if we read. But for most of us, past a generation or two, does anybody know you? After your kids die, or maybe your grandkids. So how much is that? One, two, that's three generations. Occasionally four. Just in your own family. The people who are closest to you, right? And that's 120 years. 150, if you're lucky. What's that? A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is but a day in the Lord's sight, right? So it's nothing. What is our life? It is a vapor. It appeareth for a little while and vanisheth away, right? So what he is saying here is, even though he's not coming out and saying it until the end of this book, what he is saying here is, this life of the flesh, whether you're living fleshly or not, God can still use you in his plan or not use you, and you won't even know it in that circumstance necessarily. But it's still all up to him and not up to us. And the best thing we can do is do what he tells us to do, be obedient, and enjoy the fruit of our labor, but subjected to our fellowship with, in our case, in this dispensation, subjected to our fellowship with Christ. And so, again, this is a tremendous book, and that, when people read this, they just get the idea that everything's got a season, and rather than a set time, an appointed time, okay? And God does have things that are appointed. When Christ returns, is that an appointed time? It absolutely is, right? Is the end an appointed day? Yes, it is. So all these things are appointed, and if we have a God that has that kind of intricate power, and by the way, intricate interest in our lives, this is not Allah. This is not the myriad of Hindu gods or Buddha or any of this hocus pocus in the world. Allah is impersonal. Why would you want him? And many Muslims are turning away from him. They're turning away from the fear, and they're finding that there is a God who is intimate and personal and loves you personally. If none of you lived, if I was the only guy that lived, he would have gone to the cross for me. And that same thing is true for each and every one of us individually. He knows us as only he can know us. And so when we understand what Solomon is doing here, we start to get the intensity of his argument and the really personal nature of this, because this is, we talked about this last time, but this is a huge confession that Solomon gave us. He's talking about the stupidity he allowed himself to fall into. And this is a guy that outside of Christ was the wisest man ever. Right? So with that, we'll close up for today, from chapter 4 next time when we get into this. But I rejoice every time I read this because it just shows me that I'm not the only dummy out there, right? That there's plenty of this. This is in the hearts of men, okay? So, Andrew, will you close us?